evaluation evaluating Old Testament statements in light of specific New Testament statements and overall New Testament teachings. Do you have a fairly good idea of the kind of thing we have in mind there? Any questions there? All right, the second area we've touched on too, namely the need to evaluate specific New Testament statements in light of overall New Testament teachings and specific New Testament teachings. For example, we looked at Mark 10:21, rich young rulers, the answer that Jesus gives to the rich young ruler, and we analyzed that situationally, but you can also analyze that from the standpoint of the New Testament. In the New Testament overall, one of the conditions for discipleship is not to sell all you have and give it to the poor. In fact, if you look, for example, at specific passages such as the passage in Luke 19 with Jesus and Zacchaeus, you find that Jesus settles for less than that for Zacchaeus. And of course, generally speaking, that is not laid out as a condition for justification, for discipleship. So that's the kind of thing we have in mind when we talk about evaluating these things in light of overall New Testament teachings and specific New Testament statements.
Doesn't that apply then that the student is able to do a synthesis of the teachings on a particular subject? And if he's not able to do a synthesis, maybe he's new at it, what would you recommend for the decision they make?
Well, one of the good ways of going about it, even if one thinks one can do a synthesis, and by the way, we're really getting into the area of correlation, that final area of methodology, which really involves biblical theology, in a sense. But one of the good ways of going about this kind of thing is to look at a good encyclopedia article in this area, because anybody writing an article in an area will focus on some of the key passages involved, or looking at some books in the area, particularly books where there's concern about biblical basics. So, for example, on divorce, got a good encyclopedia, Hastings Encyclopedia article, or one of the Bible Encyclopedia articles, and you'll find most of the relevant references to homosexuality, etc. Get into the relevant references. That's one way of going about it. Although, as Burton Rasmussen indicates, one of the dangers in all this is to limit oneself to the moral imperatives of the scriptures. And that is a sort of, they call it genre reductionism, which is a little dangerous, because actually the Bible in many ways, in all of its various literary forms, teaches things that you cannot find in moral imperatives. So you can't limit yourself to moral imperatives. That, I've given you one principle. Mine and Burch and Rasmussen and many other people. Any other questions on this? All right, we've talked, I think, enough about this third one at this present stage, not to do anything further with it, unless you have questions about it. Now, the very thing that we are just talking about now obviously emerges in these procedures, particularly in 1 and 2, and that is that you have to have some idea of what the general teachings are of the New Testament, and indeed in some ways of Scripture as a whole. Gustafson points that out when he says, ethical judgments must be consistent, consonant, and coherent with themes that are generalized to be most pervasive and primary in the biblical writers. So when you come to this matter of correlation, that's one of the things you ought to try to aim at. What are the primary motifs or themes that run throughout the scriptures, particularly throughout the New Testament, and are emphasized as having primacy? Because we'll find, in light of what we've said concerning the fact that the Bible is not a book of rules, that since you cannot find a rule to fit every situation, what you need to do is to have some idea of what these general themes are, so that you can take those themes and relate them to concrete situations. Now, when I'm talking about themes, I'm not talking about principles, to go back to what we said previously. I'm talking about themes, and I'm talking about biblical themes in their contexts that need to be taken into account. So what we're going to begin doing is to ask ourselves, what are at least some of these themes? And we'll begin by indicating that a biblical ethic ought to be understood in light of two elements that are dominant, particularly in the New Testament. And that is that a biblical ethic must be understood within the framework of justification and regeneration by faith. In other words, Christ as Redeemer. Otherwise, of course, you simply use Christ as a model. And if you try to use him as a model apart from the redemptive experience, you completely distort the Christian ethic. It's, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5:4, faith in Christ working itself out in love. Or in Galatians 5, Paul discusses the fruit of the Spirit. Of course, it means that you have to be related to the Spirit. In fact, I'll call attention to these things in just a moment in another connection. So, Christ as Redeemer, of course, is a generalized motif which forms one of the foundations for the biblical ethic. And one of the things that has been done by way of distorting the biblical ethic is to try to take some of these general principles we were talking about, divorcing them from being justified and redeemed by Christ, and trying to absolutize them. And we mentioned the Golden Rule as an excellent example of the kind of thing that's frequently done in that connection. I saw in a ruler once that was put out by a firm, we live by the Golden Rule. You don't know whether that firm is Christian or not. Actually, it cannot live by the Golden Rule if it isn't Christian. Or it's recognized as Christ as Lord and Savior. So. And then, also, we need to understand, and by the way, this means also that we cannot be justified by our works. That has to be a vital part of a Christian ethic. And also, we need to understand that the Christian ethic is based on an intimate relation with Christ and with the Holy Spirit. That we can live a Christian life only as we share or participate in the life of Christ through the Spirit, as is koinonia, by faith. So that the ethic, Christian ethic, is, as we indicated, the fruit of Christ, which is what Jesus says in John 15, using the imagery of the vine and the branches. The branches bear the fruit because the life of the vine flows through them, or what you find in Galatians 5 in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. So here you have the acknowledgement and the experience of Jesus as sanctified. Now, by the way, I indicate that we must go beyond Jesus as model, although Jesus as model is significant for Christian ethics. And by the way, Gustafson develops some of these themes very well in his book, Christ and the Moral Life. I think that's the exact title. I'm notorious. I don't remember the exact titles, and I was going to check it. Remembered I left it at home. Christ and the Moral Life, in which he studies the role of Christ in the ethic of various theologians, including John Wesley. That's a good unit on John Wesley. And what he does is to develop the various facets of Christ which have to be taken into account with regard to developing a biblically based ethic, more than Jesus as teacher and model. Now, with this in mind, and we can say much more about that kind of thing, but I think we've said enough to indicate what the frame of reference is. With that in mind, let's move now to some other matters which are closely related here. First of all, that the biblical ethic overall, and the New Testament ethic in particular, is an ethic of God-likeness and Christ-likeness, or in terms of the New Testament, an ethic of discipleship. And we've given you some references where that is indicated, but it's clear that the basic affirmation of New Testament is that Jesus is Lord, He's Master, and that the Lordship of Jesus means that what He requires is that we follow Him. Now, by the way, the Old Testament concept is that Yahweh is Lord, and because Yahweh is holy, you ought also to be holy. That's the main theme, for example, of the book of Leviticus, 11:44-45. Main theme of the whole Old Testament, God-likeness. That's picked up because Christ, of course, is the revelation of God in the New Testament in terms of Christ-likeness or discipleship. And this involves the understanding of Jesus as model. Now, some of you may have heard me preach the sermon last year during Lent, during the Holy Week, on the theme, how far should we follow Jesus? I think all of us would need to say that the concept of Jesus' model, at best, is a relative concept, not an absolute concept. And by saying this, I'm not dealing with the questions I raise so much as other areas where this is self-evident and a matter of consensus. For example, we would all have to be celibate if we were to follow Jesus, absolutely. We would all have to be itinerant teachers if we were to follow Jesus, absolutely. On and on you can go, you say. So this matter of Christ-likeness is a relative matter, and the key issue in anybody who takes seriously Jesus Christ as model and as Lord is this issue, in what ways ought we to follow Jesus? Or how far should we follow Jesus? That includes, by the way, the whole issue of the way in which Jesus is unique. Is there a certain uniqueness in Jesus with regard to his messiahship that caused him to follow certain kind of lifestyle which may not be repeatable to begin with, but even in certain areas which are repeatable ought not to be repeated. For example, there's little doubt that Jesus would not have been a politician. Well, let's put it historically, was not a politician and would not have been a politician. Should it then follow that no Christian ought to be a politician? Okay. So, even saying that Christ is our model doesn't solve all of our problems by a long shot. The ethical issue that, for example, Carl F. H. Henry deals with in his book on personal ethics, or the ethical issue that John Yoder deals with in his book on the politics of Jesus, is this whole issue. By the way, they come up at rather opposite extremes. John Yoder being a Mennonite, and of course Henry being a Reformed theologian. John Yoder would insist that one ought to follow Jesus a lot more closely, and by that I don't mean that he's a better disciple as a result, but his understanding of Jesus' model would be much more absolute than what Henry's concept is set forth in his personal ethics. And the very title of Yoder's book, namely The Politics of Jesus, indicates that Jesus had a political perspective. In fact, his lifestyle has implications for politics, which I know Henry would question, particularly with regard to the precise interpretation that Yoder gives to the politics of Jesus. If you haven't seen Yoder's book, you ought to look at it. The Politics of Jesus, John Yoder. Now, related to this matter is what I would call a Heilsgeschichte ethic, an ethic of sacred history. In other words, an ethic based on the past history of God, and I would include the non-word acts of God as well as, and the word acts of God, I should say the word acts as well as the non-word acts. There are some who tend to focus on non-word acts, but not on word acts. And especially on the incarnation, which I'd say is closely related to this. Because in some sense there is essential, I emphasize, essential congruity between what God is doing now and what he did in the past, or what Christ is doing now and what he did in the past, which leads us to this next one here, which we're anticipating, but we'll drop that for the time being. Let me say that here again, one has to work relatively. And relatively for the simple reason that God himself was relative in his acts, in that he changed his acts in some way. That has to do with the difference between the two covenants. So that if God himself changed his acts within the span of biblical history, it may well be that to base our ethic on the acts of God would not involve an absolute following of what God did, and simply duplicating in the present what God has done in the past. So there's a relative element here for the same reason as there's a relative element here. But let me underline another aspect here with regard to this how to shift the ethic, and that is that through the acts of God, and the same is true of Christ, and when I talk about God, I mean the God of both covenants. Through the acts of God, we come to know the being of God. And in some ways, our understanding of God's being helps us to have some insight of God's into God's work. Even though that work now may differ from his past work. You know how this is with regard to human beings. If you come to know what a person is like in terms of being, and you come to know that through overt action of some sort, either word acts or non-word acts, then in a sense you have some idea of what that person is doing. Or, well, I put it subjunctively, which I hesitate to do, but we'll put it that way. For the sake of discussion, what that person would do in a certain situation. Say, why? Because you know the kind of person that individual is. And perhaps you've said it or heard it said, you know, I know what this person is doing because I know what this person is. Or I know what this person would do because I know the kind of person this individual is. Say, well, that's a very significant element. This has to do with the inner, all the inner history of God through his outer history, including now the history of Christ. So that, for example, Carl Henry emphasizes attitudinal elements with regard to Christ, certain attitudes, like the attitude of gentleness, the attitude of humility, etc., etc. Okay? The attitude of being a servant mentality. You see, there's certain attitudes that come through that then help to inform a Christian ethic. Because you can ask of a certain action, is this a servant action? Is this a humble action? Is this a kind action? As a matter of fact, what you have in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 involves that very sort of thing. Some of the things I mentioned, in addition to joy, peace, etc. Meekness. So that's an important dimension. But we need to add another element here, which, but before we do, let's move, return to this previous one. I mentioned, I think at the very end of the hour, as some of you were leaving, about Jesus' numerality. And when I said, jokingly, that what is supposedly called a new morality is neither new nor morality. It's the old immorality in a new guise. But Jesus genuinely posed a new morality. And you find it in the fourth gospel, in those two references I have there, in 5:17, when in relation to the healing of the paralytic on the Sabbath, in a healing where Jesus violated the law, indicating that his action was not based on some kind of codification of an ethic, and was being persecuted for it by those who depended on the codified ethic, namely, you shall not work on the Sabbath. He said, my Father is working still, and I am working. In other words, what he was really asking in this situation was not the question of his persecutors, namely, what is work? And is what I'm doing work? See, that's the legal basis for Sabbath keeping. But rather, what is my Father doing in this particular situation on the basis that I must do what my Father is doing? That's the emphasis here. Particularly as we move to this third category. And in effect, what he said his Father was doing were two things in light of what he himself did. One, his Father was healing this man, this paralytic who had his disease for many, many years, and who was helpless and had to be helped into the pool. He was healing this man. And secondly, the Father was saying, in effect, I want you to take up this mat and take it home with you. Presumably out of concern that the man have a mat. He didn't have many mats or much to find mats with, even though that was a violation of law, the law of carrying a burden on the Sabbath. So, Jesus says, my Father is doing something here. I see what my Father is doing, and I must do what my Father is doing, even though this violates the code. See, so this develops then into an interpersonal kind of ethic. Now, we'll be talking about this in just a moment in terms of a certain kind of approach and certain perspectives. But before we do that, let's move to this third dimension, which is another aspect of this, really the development of it. Because we have more than the past acts of God or Christ to go on. So that's why Christian ethic is not merely imitatio Christi. That's why I said, by the way, that I hesitate to use the subjunctive as Sheldon tends to use in his book, In His Steps. You know, what would Jesus do if he were here? The fact of the resurrection means that Christ is alive and is working. Christ is at work in the world. God in Christ is at work in the world. And what we need to do is to discern the work of Christ in the world and then go out and do the work of Christ in the world. That's our task. That's the Christian ethic. Now, by the way, in the passage I gave to you in John 16, 13 to 15, Jesus indicates that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And what that Spirit does, by the way, is to declare the things of Christ to you. In other words, he works through Christ by way of guiding you into all truth. Now, let me develop this further, first of all, by quoting Paul Ramsey, and I'm using these quotations with a purpose, not only to give you the quotation, but to introduce you to some of the key ethicists in our day who are worthy of study. Paul Ramsey said, God intends to mold the actions of men into the actions of God. That's the essence of the Christian ethic. God intends to mold the actions of men into the actions of men into the actions of God. Now, this brings up a very interesting question, particularly with regard to the role of Scripture in this whole process. See, what we're saying is, in effect, that Christ is risen, that God in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is still at work in the world and is still speaking to us. That's why we don't merely read the Bible when we want to find out what to do. And in fact, if we merely read the Bible, in some cases we would not get the guidance we need, particularly in actions which are not covered by the Bible. Now, soon some of you may need to be making decisions as to what kind of ministry you get into, or what particular appointment you ought to take. Now, I would challenge you to find verses somewhere which give you the answer. Now, what do? Of course, we try to operate on the basis of biblical truth that is still relevant. But we also pray. And we pray because of what Jesus said in John 16. Namely, you see, the Spirit can speak to us not only through the mediation of Scripture. Now, it might be that in the process of getting an answer as to the form of ministry or as to the place of ministry, God will call attention to some scriptural reference or some scriptural statement that will help to illuminate us. That's possible. But on the other hand, he may work in a more direct way through simply our being in direct contact with him, keeping in mind the situation. In other words, speak, in effect, through the situation, to us through the situation. Right, here are the two poles. And by the way, I failed to cite John 9:4. In which Jesus says to his disciples, my ethic must be your ethic. We must all work the works of God, of him who sent me, of God. That's the whole ethic of the Christian. So you have these two poles, as it were. Now, if there's essential constancy or essential correspondence, congruity between what God has done in the past, especially in Christ in the New Covenant, and what he is doing now and asking us to do now. Now, if God, who in love and kindness said back here, don't murder, and if I were to say, I prayed and I got some vision, God told me to go out and murder, as some people do, by the way. They got a vision. Then I would say, now, wait a minute. I don't think God has changed in that area. But on the other hand, we cannot rely solely on Scripture. We have to rely on this direct contact with God. And somehow, we have to hold these things in proper tension. Now, that brings into play, on the one hand, individual conscience. And incidentally, this is one of the reasons why in some areas where biblical teachings are not clear for whatever reason, and there are various reasons for that, there may be difference of opinion on the part of Christians as to what ought to be done in a certain realm of ethics. We'll be talking about some of those. War and peace. Is it right to use force? You know, the pacifists, the Mennonites, the Quakers, etc. say no. Others say yes. Because we qualify it in some way. Not quite as far as some people go. I won't name people. Some people go. But anyway, there is the role of the individual conscience, and that involves the play of reason and experience. And by the way, we're really bringing into operation now Wesley's quadrilateral, which is operative not only with regard to biblical interpretation, but biblical application. Reason, experience play a role. So in some cases, it's a rational kind of thing that's involved. that operates in terms of certain biblical truths, but goes beyond simple biblical statements in terms of rules taken apply to the present. There's also the communal element, which is emphasized in Bertrand Rasmussen, right? Ethics, Christian ethics ought to be done in koinonia. Now, there's not a conflict between these, in that the individual ought to consult the community, which involves, by the way, tradition, which is a third element of Western Fundamental Bible, along with the fourth element, Scripture. One ought to consult the Christian community with regard to these things. I don't think we discussed this in this particular class. I think we brought up in the Pauline Thesis class, if my memory serves me, but if I'm repeating myself, please forgive me. What you have in some groups today, some authoritarian groups today, is an emphasis almost totally on the community. With authoritarian leaders, and the community makes decisions for the individual. In fact, the individual has to have the community approval before the individual can go ahead, even with marriage in some groups. Not only with marriage in general, but marriage with a particular person. Now, that, I think, is pressing the communal principle too far. On the other hand, you can go too far to the other extreme, and you have complete individualism. In other words, I sit somewhere under a tree, on an island isolated from the community, and make up my own mind as to what the Christian ethic is, whereas there ought to be constant dialogue with the community. Why? For the same reasons that there ought to be dialogue with the community in interpreting scriptures. That is because all of us have blind spots. And sometimes God and Christ speak through the Spirit via the community. By the way, that's simply an extension of this back here, because, of course, the scriptures were written by the Christian community, or the Judeo-Christian community, weren't they? So that it's not strange, then, that in some cases the Spirit of God should speak through the community. So there ought to be dialogue in the community, and one of the things that concerns me is that there's very little dialogue in the Christian community, especially with regard to very, very complex issues. Some of the most important issues in life, and in those areas where there's controversy. Why? Because we're afraid of controversy. We're afraid of differences. We want to maintain our unity. So, what do the churches do? Well, some church agency tells the church, this is the ethical standing of the church in this particular ethical area. Wait a minute. That's the kind of thing that ought to be threshed out in the Christian community. Or the pastor gets up and tells the Christian community, now this is what we believe about abortion, and this group that believes this about abortion is having a rally over here, so let's go and join that rally. Now wait a minute, I want to sit down and talk about abortion. Now, you see what happens when you have these authoritarian kinds of things done. You really avoid the involvement of the community in this process of trying to discern the will of God with regard to a certain ethical area, an ethical problem. So I think both of these need to come into play. And both of these are involved in what is called the biblical spiritual formation of the Christian. Now, by the way, I talked about two false views of how one moved from the biblical text to life, namely the prescriptive approach or the general principles approach. Let me emphasize a third possible fallacy. There are those who say that the scriptures, in effect, do not give you any specific guidance with regard to a Christian ethic. The value of the scriptures is in character formation. Now, I would not by any means underestimate the significance of character formation with regard to the role of scripture. To be biblically, spiritually formed is extremely significant. But I think it's extremely dangerous to say, as some do, all you have to do is to be formed by scripture, and then in effect you set the scriptures aside, and you face a given situation, and you do what you think, what you believe is right in that situation, as the expression of this character that's been formed by scripture. So there are some people who, once they're formed by scripture, sort of forget about scripture. At least they think they're formed by scripture. But that, I'm not sure they're always formed, but actually formed, they think they're formed by scripture. Now, that's not what I mean, but what I'm saying is that this individual operates, particularly with regard to this other dimension here, which is a direct dimension, on the basis that this kind of person has been formed by the scripture and by the God of scripture, by the Christ of scripture. In fact, one of the prerequisites of hearing God speak, apart from the scriptural text itself, although in some ways it's true also of God speaking through the scriptural text, is that one's intentions have to be right. One has to be open to the will of God, whatever that will may be. Certainly that is a key element with regard to the scriptural teaching. Now, to go to Gethsemane with Christ, to say, not my will, but your will be done. That kind of openness to God is a sine qua non of hearing God speak. If one is closed to God, then of course one will not hear God speak. One will impose upon God one's own speech. And then say, this is the will of God. But one is really doing wishful thinking, say, and then ascribing one's thinking to God. So, what I'm simply saying is that this dimension is very significant, but I would not push it as far as some have pushed it, so that the scriptures no longer play a really significant role with regard not only to general norms, but some specific expressions of those general norms. So, for example, some would say, in the area of divorce, I would not be concerned about what the scriptures teach about divorce. I'm formed by the biblical point of view, and then I have to face the situation in which divorce is a possibility, and on the basis of the kind of person I am, having been informed by scripture, I then have to make a decision as to what's right or wrong with regard to divorce, or this particular situation of divorce. Now, you see, there's enough truth in that. It has some validity, but when it's pushed too far, I think it goes beyond what we have in mind here, and that is keeping these two things in proper tension. Not limiting it either to this or to this, but keeping both in mind in terms of finding some kind of meeting place between them by way of discerning what Christ and God are doing in this world so that we may do likewise. But this whole business of discerning the work of God and Christ in the world is extremely significant. Am I coming through somewhat clearly to you?
Mm-hmm. Just one question. Regarding God working through situations, how for individuals who've got reason and conscience, regarding John 16, a lot of people when I've heard say they want to hear a direct, exact voice from God, forget the idea of reason, forget the conscience so much. And that's what they're waiting for.
Both in terms of the past activity of God, which indicates that God may speak with some kind of audible voice or audible sign, but in other cases, there is the still small voice, you know, the voice of conscience, really, the inner voice. Mm-hmm. Say, I think that's involved too in the past works of God, and I think that's verified by contemporary experience. Talking about experience, say. No, I don't think you have to have, you know, some audible voice.
Audible, or just a still small voice that's totally apart from me, apart from my conscience or my thinking processes. It just comes right from God.
Well, unless it's some kind of objective voice, how can you differentiate it from you? Say, if it's within, you can't. You know, even what you think comes right out of the blue. You know, something all of a sudden occurs to you that you hadn't thought of before may well be the product of a whole process of thought and experience. So unless you have some kind of really objective way, and I know some people expect some kind of objective way, if not an objective voice, they expect some kind of objective sign. They put out their fleeces. Maybe that's a good way of operating, in some cases particularly, but I'm not sure we get objective signs of that sort. No. I think we have to recognize several things, and this is completely in tune with biblical motifs overall, the emphasis on the mind in the New Testament. See, the New Testament does not bypass the mind. It talks about the renewal of the mind. The noose. The mind, reason, are gifts of God, created by God, given by God, and that God works through reason. In many cases, by way of disclosing his will to us. So I think John Wesley was completely right at that point. That reason is one of the elements that must be used by way of discerning the meaning of Scripture and the relevance of Scripture to life. And along with that experience, and the two inform each other. Reason informs experience, experience informs reason. Now here again, you see, the great problem here is to hold these things in proper balance. Now, you can go off the deep end on any one of these things. The rationalist goes off on the deep end with regard to reason. He isolates reason and makes reason the sole and final arbiter of truth and right and wrong. Or, as you know, there are those who've gone on the deep end on experience. Or they will justify things as being true or right and wrong on the basis of what they've experienced. Or tradition, as you know. A lot of people have gone off on tradition. That's the sole arbiter. So it's a question of a very delicate balance between these elements. But that is not easy to come by, and one is not always sure one has achieved it, but that at least is the goal toward which we ought to strive. Now, I would say the next thing that we ought to emphasize here is this ethic whose essence is agapeic love, which is a redemptive ethic. And this I derive from what I have indicated previously, because the essence of godlikeness and Christlikeness, as we find in these references and many others we could cite, the essence of what God has done and what he's done in Christ is involved here. The ethic based on what God and Christ are now doing, the essence of that is agapeic love, which is redemptive love. It's interesting that one of the few terms that's used after a copula with regard to God in scriptures is this word agape. God is love, 1 John. You have a few other words used like that, but that's one of the few that's used. And let me just say this. What I mean by love is redemptive love. That is to say, love expressed in such a way so as to bring individuals closer to the will of God. That's redemptive love. That's bettering the situation, not bettering it in some kind of abstract way, merely, but bettering it in terms of bringing that situation and that individual closer to how we conceive the will of God and the work of God and of Christ in the present world. So I would agree. I would caution that one has to be careful of what's called norm reductionism. We talked about genre reductionism. Norm reductionism, it's been misused. And indeed, agape is misused by Joseph Fletcher in the situation of ethics. Now, we'll see why that happens. But given this caution, I think Nygren is right in his book. By the way, I got the title. Turn around, there should be a copy in Eros, is right when he says that the center of Christianity, the Christian fundamental motif par excellence, is agape love. If you want to find a dominating motif, I don't think there's any motif that is any better than this. And John Wesley, I think, grasped that by his emphasis on love. Now, incidentally, I wrote the article on love for Baker Dictionary of Christian Ethics. And you might want to, it's a brief article, you might want to look at that article on love, including the bibliography which I've indicated at the close of the article, which gives some of the key works with regard to the love motif, talking about, you know, where you find these things, some of the key works on the love motif in books and encyclopedia articles. Now, what we'll be doing is developing this love motif. Take a look at it and its various dimensions, try to see what involves. That's our task beginning now when we come back on Tuesday after the break, and I hope you have a very excellent break, the rest of one, happy and joyous one. If you're ready to go back to work for the home stretch when you get back. So we'll see you then. Thank you.
Break
reminded me of very kindly that it relates to the crucifixion of our Lord, which we're commemorating this week. Let's begin by getting before us what the basic issue is and plus around that some of the related issues that we need to wrestle with. What would you see as the basic issue? Regard to understanding that statement, Psalm 23:18. Paul?
Perhaps, what is the relationship between this person's complaint or observation and the statement of Christ on the cross?
All right, then that really involves a more fundamental issue, and that is, what is the event to which this statement is alluding? What event is this statement describing, right? Now, how this event is related to the crucifixion is another matter. In fact, it might be a prior matter. You might have to wrestle with that in order to get at the question of the event in Psalm 22, or it may be a subsequent matter. Having decided what the event is here, then how is it related to what you have in crucifixion? So the basic issue has to do with what is the event to which verse 18 is alluding, or alludes. That's a definitive question, but in the form of identification. What is this? Now, whether we can answer that question in terms of specifics is another problem, and I'm not implying that we can't. Might be able to set down certain things about it. You might not be able to say it involved precisely this. But it's not the latter that we're after, but rather the former. Although the more specific we can get, the better off we are. Now let's try to get the issues clustered around this question, this subordinate issue, and one of them would. Might involve the one that you raised, Paul, and that is the what is the relation? To the crucifixion, since the Gospels, and particularly the fourth Gospel, does relate the two. But that might throw light on the event in Psalm 22:18. What are the other
subordinate issues?
When you say what is the event to which you're alluding, are you referring to the original event or to the latter event?
I'm talking about verse 18 of Psalm 22.
Myself, okay.
Yeah. And that's what we're interpreting.
Right, right.
Initially. Now, whether, I don't want to anticipate what we might get into, but I'm talking about Psalm 22, 18 at this stage.
The New Testament writers took this as a synthetic parallelism, so the first question you would hear is whether or not it's synthetic or not.
Well, let's not get it into the first. That's debatable, particularly with regard to synopticists. Did they take it as synthetic or synonymous? John takes it as synthetic. That one makes me know. But the others are debatable, and there's good argument to hold that they took it as a synonymous parallelism. In view of their allusion to it, they don't actually say it as a synonymous. Is a parallelism here, talking about this, synonymous or synthetic? In other words, within this event, are we talking about one episode or two?
Dividing garments among them and casting lots for the raiment? Is that one episode in this event, which means that it would be the event, or does the event consist of two separate episodes, which would be your synthetic parallelism? Okay? Any other issues that relate to this?
All right, what do you have, figurative or literal? Or do you have an emblematic parallelism that would help us to pin down what the event is? Any other issues that relate to this? Aaron?
Who are the day,
referring
to?
All right, identification question. Who are the, let's use my first, and the day of verse 18? That certainly would have a bearing on this question of the episode. It might have a bearing on this question too, and might have a would have a bearing on this question. All right, are there any others that are critical to getting at this basic issue? We could ask that question. We know the tense of the verbs as far as the translation is concerned. If we're up to getting into the various possibilities with regard to the Hebrew inflections, so then that would be a question. Here.
Well, then, relating to the parallelism, then, should we ask, is there a difference between raiment and garment?
Well, that's part of that question. In other words, these questions in turn involve other questions that need to be wrestled. Okay? Now, I noticed that some of you were jumping ahead as I looked at some of your papers with regard to the meaning of the psalm. And one of the reasons for talking about this particular psalm is the tendency to assume it has a certain meaning related to the crucifixion because of its use in the New Testament. What we want to do is a zero in on what I think you all recognize. Neither the need for grammatic or historical exegesis. Which means that in a case like this, you begin with the psalm itself. certainly eventually one has to, and one ought to move to the New Testament use of it. And ought not to ignore the light the New Testament throws on the psalm. But one ought to begin with the psalm itself, not jump to the New Testament and then read back into the psalm that you find in the New Testament, or think you find there. That's liable to end up with eisegesis, or exegesis. So I would begin with the Old Testament itself. That's why I said what I said in response to Swinian's, or maybe the Swinian's or David's question, or the call of Swinian you asked. But I would begin with the psalm itself, and then eventually move out to the New Testament. That, again, involves that concentric circles principle, you know, we use here to begin with the area itself and then move out. Depends on what the concentric circle means, but if you're talking about Psalm 22 here, then maybe this would involve the New Testament. Maybe you want to look at certain parts of the Old Testament in regard to the Psalm. Okay, let's take one of these. Let's begin with one of the simpler ones, if these, any of these are simple, namely this matter of pronouns. And let's begin looking at the evidence. Again, we want to classify the evidence as the kind of evidence, and begin drawing possible inferences from the evidence. Did anybody work with this particular area? I don't think you have a showing of hands as to who worked with this particular area. Don't be bashful. Raise them high enough so I can see them.
I asked questions, but I'm not sure if I did any detailed work on
it. Yeah. Okay. Let's have you begin dealing with evidence, Aaron, and drawing possible inferences from it. What evidence would relate to this issue?
Well, first of all, I began with contextual relations. And I went through the whole psalm and tried to find out, first of all, who the they might be. So I went, for instance, to verse 6b and found there that the writer is scorned by men, he's despised by the people. I went to verse 12 and found that the writer says that those who encompass him are many, and he calls them bulls of Bashan. 16a, the writer calls those who surround him dogs and company, which means the plural again, the company of evildoers. These people pierce the writer's hands and feet. These people stare and gloat over the writer. These people, they divide the writer's garments among them. And so I went through the whole psalm and found, in the context, who could the they be referring to? So these are the evidences. And then I found out that...
Now, who are these they. But you do have, I notice you skipped, for example, 3 to 5. You have they in verse 4, and them in verse 4, and they in verse 5, and a couple of times.
Oh, okay.
And you skipped
the reason
those.
I skipped those, for instance, in verse 4, and thee our father trusted, they trusted. I guess the reason I skipped them is because I felt that it wouldn't obviously be those, it wouldn't be they who would be piercing this person's feet hands. It wouldn't be his fathers who would. And therefore I ruled that out automatically. I just found all the theys that could be enemies of this person. Antithetical.
Okay, so the they, then you're saying, in light of context, and you're drawing this inference, must relate to the enemies or the persecutors involved in the psalm. One of the reasons why I started with a my is because you have to ask enemies, persecutors of whom. Now, what about the my in light of the psalm? What inference would you draw from context with regard to that?
Again, under contextual relations, I went to the psalm and found that those persons who might, those things that might identify the mind. In verse 1 and 2, I said this one is obviously in distress. Verses 2 through 5, this one is a Hebrew, where it says that his father is trusted in the God who is enthroned in the praises of Israel. And verse 8, this one is involved in a cause. He is being harmed because of this, whatever that might be, cause. He is scorned and despised, for instance, verse 6a. They give him no water, 15b. They pierce his hands and feet, 16, so that he guides his garments, 18a. So from these contextual relations, I have some inferences which say the mind is obviously one who is in distress. He's a Hebrew. He's involved in some sort of cause.
Let me pause there. Is that the meaning of verse 8? He committed. Is that what you're referring to? He committed as cause for the Lord?
I don't think so, you know. I think I might have brought that in from somewhere else, saying that obviously these persons are enemies. But they are enemies of the mind, and therefore, why would they pierce his feet? Why would they want to do him harm? Well, because he was doing something that caused these persons to be antagonistic. And he was involved in a cause of some sort, because these people reacted violently to what he was doing. So I did not get it from that verse 8. I got it from the atmosphere of the psalm.
That would be more of an inference from evidence. In other words, you have to get evidence for that, say, as an inference. Well, it would have to be some kind of cause. Conceivably, it's simply a matter of personality crisis. I don't like you, so I'm going to let you have it. There are various other possibilities. As I say, you have to support that by evidence. So I would ask you, what's the evidence for a cause?
Specifically,
in fact, what do you mean by a cause, you say? And then what's the evidence for whatever you mean by a cause?
You're saying there that actually specifically in our verse, when I talk about context, in order to support why I believe this person has a cause, I have to have evidence. And
yes.
Evidence is verse.
Well, evidence ought to be either explicitly expressed in a verse or verses, or implicit in a verse or verses, or part of a psychological factor. I mean, there are all kinds of elements that might be involved, but in any case, it would have to be evidence of some sort.
All right. Well, I guess I'm right then in giving you the evidence I did, right? That's the evidence that he was being threatened with life.
That is problematic. That he was, for example, that he was in some kind of desperate straits is rather clear.
Yes.
In various ways. That he was a Hebrew is rather clear in light of 3 following, also in light of 9 to 11, probably 9 to 10 particularly. Now, whether the states he was in were life-threatening is another proposition. You could say other things about him, mainly that he was concerned about God's help and had not received God's help, at least up to this point that we're looking at in verse 18. Whether the statement is figurative or literal that we're dealing with would be part of the issue that you're wrestling with regard to whether he's actually under the threat of death. Now, you've described various things about him which are good. Ultimately, you have to ask, who is he? See, now, and by the way, before I forget this, my tendency would be to work in the opposite direction from the way in which you've worked on both of these pronouns, Aaron. My tendency would be to move from verse 18 to 17 to 16, etc., backwards that way, with both the they and the my, is over against beginning with verse 1. Because, as we indicate in Galatians 3 to 5, unless you introduce some elements that you aren't really bringing to the fore in your reasoning process, you're liable to pick up connections that are not really there, should say. So I would move the other way, backwards. Now, the issue would be, who is a psalmist? Now, we've been dealing with the grammatical element. How about the historical element? I mean, who is the mind? Who is the mind?
Well, the obvious, the most definite identifying factor of the mind is in verse 1.
Or in the superscription.
Is that in the Hebrew verse 1?
But it's not part of the original text. These are superscriptions that are added later, which may have various meanings, by the way. A psalm of David could be a psalm written by David, or a psalm dedicated to David, and there are various possible meanings of these superscriptions. So one has to, and by the way, the Hymn of the Dawn probably is an allusion to the tomb. If you look in the hymnals, you'll find some clear statements that have to do with tombs. I'm not recognizing it. This probably is an allusion to a tune to which this was sung. And of course, psalm probably means song. So these things were sung. But let's begin with a more general category. Who is the mind? Keeping all these things in mind now, and thinking of this historically, being used historically,
dialogue here. In order to find this out, I tried to rule out, is this psalm written in David's period? That's another question I asked.
Right? Now, what's a more general answer, quite apart from a specific person? The Maya alludes to whom? What inference might you draw?
To the pronoun.
Yeah, to the author, to the psalmist, whoever he is. Now, he may be David, but the my, in light of contextual evidence, one might infer, alludes to the psalmist, whoever he may be, which means the one who is being persecuted and the one who is calling for help. Right?
Yeah.
In other words, if this were sung back there, and by the way, what's another element here besides the context in terms of the antecedents of the pronoun? That's what we're looking at here. So, context in terms of antecedents. What's another element that would be involved here in the context? Besides antecedents, we've been looking at antecedents.
Oh,
yeah. Are there other elements in the context which would point to the answer to the question, who are the my and the they here? Yes, that helps to clarify the antecedents. Anybody, what else would be involved here?
I'm just going to say, along the idea of the song, maybe some kind of musician, perhaps a temple musician. Which means it's there.
Yeah, that would involve possible identifications of the psalmist. One that Aaron gave us is a possibility, namely David, that's a possibility. Or you might have a temple musician.
who has written a psalm, for example, dedicated to David, if that's what the superscription means, it may mean that. So you may have various identifications of the psalmist, but the key thing would be that it refers to the psalmist. In other words, the psalm is about some past psalmist, past, I mean, in terms of the dating of the psalm itself, in terms of the canon, some past psalmist about his own persecution by persecutors. There's one other aspect that's involved in this, and I think we take it for granted, that's why it's hard to see, but it's always best to bring these things to the fore so you become conscious of them and deal with them. What else is involved besides the antecedent? You're describing you're describing a person. Now about where you see the moment you say you're inferring that this is the psalmist, from this evidence at least, you haven't looked at other evidence. This is only a possible inference. Aren't you assuming that this has to do with the past and therefore you're really basing your finding, your inference, on the basis of context, again, but now, with regard to something we have up here, namely the tense of the verbs. That you're dealing with something that is essentially past. Because what you have in terms of time here are verbs in the past time and in the present time, which alludes to the past. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? I am a worm, no man. Many bulls encompass me. They open wide their mouths at me, etc. I can count my bones. They divide my garment among them, and for my raiment they cast lots. Now, thinking again historically, if anybody sang this, let's just assume that David composed this and sang this within this time frame. The assumption would be what? In terms of the common sense meaning of the antecedents and the tense of the verb. Yeah, he's referring to himself. See? Now, if the tenses were different, if they were all future, then, at least there's a possibility that it could be someone else. Yeah. But you know, if I were to give this kind of prayer, and by the way, this sounds very meaningful to Dan and me because some of you may know she's been in our joints for some pretty serious times with the recurrence of ulcerative colitis that she's had 26 years ago, the first time in connection with the pregnancy of our last child, often comes in connection with pregnancy. I don't know what caused it. And I don't know, we don't know how long she's had it, but it's gotten worse. And she was examined the other day and was told that biopsies were done and told that tissue either could be normal, in which case perhaps medication would take care of clearing it up. It's the osteocolon, which is a very dangerous kind of thing. In fact, danger, or it could be precancerous, abnormal precancerous, but not yet cancerous, it could be cancerous. In the last two cases, you have to have only oxygen for the whole colon. She was told virtually that she was at 80% risk of either precancerous tissue or cancerous tissue in view of the history of the stuff. I began asking this kind of question. I began thinking in terms of what might happen. By the way, the finding yesterday was a good finding. It's a normal tissue. And we hope that the medication will take care of it. But if I were to, if
In fact, I did pray to God, not quite this way, but I don't quite feel that somehow God should single us out. Other people have a problem, but anyway. You know, if I were to pray some prayer of this sort, and you knew my situation, and by the way, the people back here knew the situations of these psalmists much more than we did. We were so far removed, we don't know what was happening to them. But chances are, these people back here knew the situation, they would naturally associate the psalmist with that situation, as you would associate me with my situation. If I were to say, my God, why aren't you helping Jane? And you'd say, my is Bob. Okay? My God, why will you not help Jane? You know what I was alluding, to. Or, you know, someone else might be involved. But if Jane wasn't sick, okay, you know, something in the situation involved. So, your tenses are also involved, and if indeed the tenses are properly translated in terms of time, of course, I mean, it does involve translation, because the Hebrew tense does not involve time. It involves very similar to the Greek tense, kind of action, or incomplete and complete action. And may be used, for example, the imperfect may be used with regard to the future, as well as the present. The question is whether future tenses here would make any sense, particularly in grammatical historical sense, you see. Unless this were a pure prediction, and if it were a pure prediction, unless you can somehow visualize Christ before he ever became Christ saying this somewhere in eternity, it would have to be in the third person. He will do this, or this will happen to him. But it's in the first person. So that the very natural grammatical historical interpretation of it would be the psalmist, whoever he might be. By the way, the most critical thing is that, not this. This thing is debatable because of various things, the meaning of the superscription, the possible identification of the particular event episode. This would, of course, try to specify what the persecution was. And by the way, for that kind of thing, you would go to what? Eventually. Pardon me?
You mean to get various views on it?
Well, no, I mean the sources in terms of commentaries, but what would you have to do ultimately to get at this issue with regard to what the persecution is? If, for example, say David might be involved. Now, strict for testimony. In other words, is there a history of David that might fit into this kind of situation, such as his persecution by Saul or his experiences with Absalom? No. One might not find such experiences, and it still might be David, because he might be alluding to something that doesn't happen to be described in the Old Testament. But anyway, you get a scripture testimony if you wanted to find out who the psalmist was and what the persecution was in terms of possibilities. Although you'd always be in the realm of possibilities there.
Is it an indication of they as the enemies of the psalmist? The only alternative
that would consider
you?
No, you would consider any alternative. I mean,
the
question is what the evidence is and then how you draw the inference from the evidence.
Okay. Depending on the possibility of figurative language, is there a possibility that they is the bone?
I mean, the they of verse 18?
Yeah.
They divide my garments among them and for my raiment they cast lots.
I don't know how stupid they are. But in a figurative sense, if a man is starving to death and his bones are glaring out at him, and his clothing is literally clinging to his bones, is that a possibility?
Well, I suppose it depends on what you mean by divide, and that you'd have to work with. I think the more difficult one is would be casting lots.
In a figurative sense.
I mean, even a figurative. No,
I just
wanted
to know that.
Yeah. I would say highly unlikely. Okay, any other evidence now that would have a bearing
here in a grammatical historical sense, in terms of the sound itself. Anybody want to cite anything else here? Yes. Well, what you're talking about now is the possible use of the psalm by others than the one who wrote it initially. Okay. And you really have two contexts. This relates to the same kind of thing you have in form criticism. The context of the original author, and the context in which that piece of literature is used or sung in another setting besides that of the author. So that, for example, let's just hypothesize that it was David that was a psalmist, and the persecution involved maybe Saul or a situation involving having to do with Absalom, etc., which are possibilities. There are some problems related to this kind of thing depending on how you interpret the language here. But let's just for the sake of discussion, just assume that for a moment. Now, the people in the post-exilic period, or in the exilic period, might well be saying the same thing. Using this psalm, why? Especially the righteous, because they're being persecuted by those who hold them in captivity, and God is not delivering them. Okay? Or it might be used in the post-exilic period for personal experiences which those people had. It might not even be a national experience, although it might be a national experience, but it might be a personal experience. That's, you know, I've talked about thinking in these terms myself. So that it could be used in various contexts, but that's quite different from the original grammatical historical setting in which the psalm was written. So that's what we're talking about. Now, I would say, with regard to any evidence of dating, etc., in terms of the writing of it, if there is such evidence, I would relate that to this issue ultimately. Not as to the who the they and my are, especially in general terms. Now, if you wanted to particularize here, then, of course, if there are evidence of a non-Davidic date, and the date into which David would not fit, then, of course, you'd have to say, well, David is not a possibility. Okay. So it depends on what you're dealing with here as to whether the kind of evidence you cite, now excluding the matter of the exilic or post-exilic period, you know, its use then would have a bearing. Well, you can always have that editorial kind of mind. You'd have to have clear evidence for it. In other words, the assumption would be, unless there's clear evidence of the contrary, that my means my. I mean, when I say my, I mean, you know, I probably mean of me. Now, if I said my nation, that's another story. But when you have the my as it's described here, example, thou art he who took me from the womb, I was keeping safe upon my mother's breast. If I said that, you'd say, well, training means training. Unless there's clear evidence to the contrary. So the other is a possibility. Just for example, we use an editorial we sometimes when we're referring to us as individuals, or we simply include other people in order to avoid referring to us as individuals or for other reasons. So there's that possibility, but there would have to be clear cut evidence to the contrary. The common sense thing would be to say that my alludes to the psalmist and they allude to the persecutor of the psalmist. That's the common grammatical historical meaning of the pronouns, given the tenses of the verbs.
assume that approach, we would also assume that this is a person who is a girl.
Not necessarily. Oh, the pronouns. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the pronouns. Pronouns would be taken. They would take it essentially literally. Now, whether the pronouns are always used within a literal framework is another proposition. But even if the persecution is described figuratively, the persecutors would be the they, whoever they are. In other words, the persecutors would not be figurative. Normally, now there might be evidence that they are. For example, if there is imagination involved here, if you're simply imagining possibilities, then of course they are not actual, but simply imaginary. There might be a combination of the two. They might be real persecutors, but he imagines what they are doing to him, and they are not actually doing it to him. As a matter of fact, you know, when you start, well, we're moving really to this issue here,
which is another issue to move to, and I'm about ready to move to that, unless you have any other questions on this issue. And these all, you understand, these are only possible inferences. I can't emphasize that enough. At this stage, these are only possible inferences. There might be other evidence that would indicate other possible inferences, and indeed indicate the other possible inferences are the proper ones. So this
is evidence here, and this is only possible inferences. Emphasize possible inferences here. So it doesn't mean we've necessarily solved the problem. It simply means that unless you have some other inferences to draw, on the basis of this evidence, the evidence would seem to point to this identification of those involved in this event. So that's all we're saying at this stage. I emphasize seem to point. Yeah, there have other evidence to look at to indicate something else.
Okay, anything else you want to say about this? If not, we'll move to another issue here, under the figure of litter issue. That's the other.
And he refers to the they possibly maybe bulls of Bashan. I was wondering if that would be significant to that terminology.
Significant in what sense?
Well, identification of who or what bulls of Bashan are.
Well, the bulls of Bashan, Bashan is the area in the northeast of Israel, which was verdant, green, rather lush, and where you could grow cattle. There were many areas where you could not grow cattle. And that was a famous area for cattle. And that's why it's the bull division. No, not geographical or otherwise. If one had any evidence that might trace the use of this expression, for example, if one found that this expression began at a certain point in terms of its usage, and after a certain point was no longer used, then that might place the psalm within a certain framework. But we don't have that kind of evidence. And similar expressions are used elsewhere in the Old Testament, so we don't have any particular dating of the expression itself. If there were, it might have a bearing. Although it would have a bearing more at this point. In other words, identifying precisely who the psalmist was as over against a bearing on whether it was a psalmist or someone else was involved. That would be a possible inference that you would make. Okay, let's move to this matter of literal or figurative. And here we have to say this has to do with identity. And let's move now to literal or figurative issue, and let's try to get evidence and possible inferences from the evidence. I wonder if you would help us in this regard. Margaret, did you deal with this, by the way?
No.
Okay, we'll hold.
Not in detail. In
other words, you didn't deal with evidence. Who did deal with heaven on this issue? Besides Aaron, what, anybody else? Did you see? Okay, let's begin with you, and then we maybe pick up some of the others with you here. What did you find there as to evidence that has a bearing on this issue and the inferences that might be drawn from it? Okay, so you're arguing two things by way of drawing inferences from the context, 12:18, that you're working with a unit, and because within the unit you have other statements which are clearly figurative, that, well, you have, of course, there's always a possibility, so you'd have to argue beyond that, more probable that you have here also a figurative statement. All right, and by the way, along with context, you're also using you can also use literary form in terms of poetry, which does have a lot of figurative language in it, including emblematic parallelisms, some of which you pointed out here. For example, your strong bulls of Bashan surround me, they open wide their mouths at me like a roaring, ravening and roaring lion, probably, again, an emblematic, synonymous parallelism. So you do have them here, and that's the kind of thing you expect to find in poetry. The other inference would be that you also have here what may be literal statements, like a company of evildoers encircle me, which of course is quite different from saying strong bulls of Bashan surround me. That might be a literal statement, so one might argue true, you might expect figurative statements in the midst of a number of figurative statements, but this is the exception, or might be the exception, because there are other seemingly literal statements here, such as the one I cited. And another one that you cited could be literal. God is leaning in the dust of death, if indeed he's facing the possibility of death, if not the reality of death. So you could have an exception. Yes, it's possible.
Which I may generally,
Yeah, if possible. That's exactly what you ought to do. Otherwise, you've got to be led astray in those cases where the opposite inference is maybe the proper inference. So you always ought to look for all the various possible, I emphasize all the various possible inferences that might be drawn from the same piece of evidence, including those that are mutually exclusive. That's always a good process to follow. Okay, we'll continue this, but what I'm going to ask is that, well, let me ask, what did you come out with, Dave, let's see your conclusion.
I concluded that you could not be dogmatic about what this really did describe. It seems to be that if it is a Psalm of David, you can't find it in the other historical books. You can't fit in having his hands pierced and his clothes actually being taken.
Of course, again, the question is whether that's figurative or literal. But are you saying that, though, you came out with a view that this psalm is about the psalmist, whoever the psalmist is, and his persecutors, that's the view you came out with? Did anybody come out with a messianic view? Yeah. This is really a prediction of the Messiah. It's not really about anybody in past history, thinking in terms of pre-messianic, but really is a prediction of the Messiah. In good company, by the way. Scholars who believe that. So. Aaron?
I'm wondering, did you come out of that just by looking at this psalm only?
No.
Okay. I can see how you can see it. You can say, well, a gospel writer interpreted the messianic.
Did you come out with a view that this is not about the psalmist or his persecution, but is really a prediction of the cross? Is that?
I view it as it may well have related to partly to David or the psalmist, but for complete fulfillment, it had to be Christ.
Yeah, I guess what I'm trying to do is to line up some debaters. Is what I'm trying to do, not settle the issue in advance. What did you come up with, Sean?
Well, my question is, isn't it true that all the prophets of Christ in the Old Testament have a historical setting in the Old Testament that we can point to?
No. Some are pure predictions.
Well, okay, but these are not predictions.
Well, that's the issue. That's one of the issues. Okay, well, why don't... I used to be a debater, and I would take issues I didn't believe in. So, well, I'll tell you what. We'll ask you, David, to defend the view. We'll get this, defend the view that this is intrinsically non-messianic. Now, in some sense, if you believe John 19, Christ fulfills it, whatever that may mean. I mean, that's something you have to wrestle with, by way of getting at the relationship between the two testaments. But that essentially, this is talking about the psalmist, whoever he is, and his persecution. Now, why don't you take the opposite point of view, Severin? You might want to get together with Fred over there. I'm not sure exactly what Fred has in mind, and argue the other point of view, even though you may not believe it. This is good exercise, by the way, because this is exactly what you have to do. You have to put yourself in the shoes of the other position and try to argue that position as strongly as you can. Otherwise, you'll simply tip the scales in the direction of what you want to believe. We'll start doing it tomorrow. We might need to take another section to work with, because there are a lot of complicated issues there, as you recognize. Let me see. Hand in your papers. I'm not sure what I'll be able to see in them, but I might be able to pick up some things by a quick perusal, but might be helpful. If you want to keep yours in preparation, that's fine. The others, you hand yours in, and I'll see what I can do by way of picking up any hints that might be of help to you.
Seems
like
detailed observation now, too, since we're
You can hand in your detailed observations. Put them in different stacks, if you will, back there, and then the interpreter. Piece of work.
Oh, this
Sorry, I didn't get in on more of this. I'm kind of finding a sore throat today.
I'm sorry.
I handled the thing you asked me.
Yeah. Okay.